You know what they say, the Sunday after Easter is one of the lowest attended Sundays in the year, and that has not proven to be true here today, so good for you being here this morning, and we had a good 9 o'clock service already. And we're in this four-week series. We're just bringing it to a close here today. And I want to talk about this. First of all, we are, see if you agree with this, we're all, for the most part, suckers for a good deal. Would that be true? We're suckers for a good deal? You know the algorithms already know that about you, right? Yeah, like seven of you got that. But that's all right. Your phone is listening. And it knows what you like. That's what I meant by that. I wrote that joke at 5:30 a.m., so give me a break. Some of these deals that come our way, though, they seem too good to be true. And yet, some of us still fall for them. And the maxim is this, something like this: if you're offered something that sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Now, that relates to what we've been talking about in the previous three messages through this Easter season. Jesus has made every single one of us, every human being, Jesus has made us an offer. And to be honest with you, when you really think about the offer, it's really too good to be true. He expressed it this way in Matthew 11. He expressed it a lot of different ways in how he explained the gospel. But here's what he said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's the offer. Rest for your souls. He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, that offer can be made because Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is God himself, took on human life, human flesh, lived a human life, lived as we live, experienced life as we know it, faced hardship, faced temptation, was unjustly accused and condemned. He sacrificed his life on the cross to reverse the curse of sin and death on this world. And when he was raised from the dead, that offer was activated for each one of us, made possible for us. And it sounds too good to be true. But it is true because of who he is and because of what he has done. Now think hard here today about whether you want what Jesus offers. Rest for your souls. I mean, if there's anything that speaks into the times that we find ourselves in, it's this idea of rest, of soul rest. When people are pressed to really think about it, they don't have that. They don't have rest in their souls. Life in the 21st century, in fact, wars against us experiencing anything close to genuine rest. So when you step back from it and you think about all that we're saying here, it ought to be very desirable to us that we would have this. This offer should be something that we want and we would do anything to get. Well, the series, these four messages, have been based on the book, Is Easter Unbelievable? By Rebecca McLaughlin. And we're going to wrap it up today by asking the question that she asks at the start of chapter 4 of the book, which is Jesus' offer desirable? Is it something that we want? And so what we're going to do in this message is look more deeply into that offer and hopefully answer that question. And so on the screen and in the notes, you're going to see this: Jesus is making you an offer, first of all, of hope beyond this life. He makes an offer of hope beyond this life. Now, I think you probably would realize that it's only a micro percentage of human beings who have ever lived who would deny some sort of afterlife. The vast majority of people throughout history would acknowledge that there has to be something after this life. Even those who would be like non-religious, but maybe consider themselves spiritual in some way, people who wouldn't practice anything close to what we would consider faith, but they still have some sense that there's something after this life. And any disagreement that you would have, say, with someone who's a non-believer in your life, a friend, a family member, a neighbor, a coworker, any disagreement that you would have over the afterlife, over something beyond this, is not so much a yes or no, it exists. Most people are going to say, yeah, I believe there's something. It's much less of a yes or no and more of a what exactly is it? John Calvin taught that every human being has, and this is his Latin phrase, every human being has a sensus divinitas, or a sense of God, a sense of the divine. And he may have been thinking, as soon as I saw that phrase, I was like, he's probably thinking about that verse out of Solomon's journal, of what we call the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon says that God has put eternity in our hearts. In other words, we are fashioned as every human being bears the image of God, and God has breathed his own breath into us. And so every single human being, religious or not, has a sense of the divine, the sensus divinitas. Blaise Pascal, you may remember that name, a famous French mathematician and philosopher, said this, and I don't have this quote on the screen, but it's in the notes if you're following along. Blaise Pascal said that we have a God-shaped vacuum in us, the God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. The God-shaped vacuum, every human has it. And that is to say, we know instinctively that we have a Creator. Every human being has this, that we have a Creator, that we are eternal beings, and that this life is not the end. From there, it fans out in 10,000 different directions as to what people do with that basic core information. And what Jesus offers, this is what I love, what Jesus offers is the most basic longing of our hearts, which is not the fulfilling of all of our wants, but the meeting of our greatest need, which is to be with God. To be in the place where we belong. To be with the one to whom we belong. And that's where we started. Genesis 1-3 tells us the origin story. That's where we started, in the garden with God. Adam and Eve walking in the garden with the Lord, face-to-face, conversational relationship with their Creator. And we as human beings violated that covenant agreement, that relationship, and have been suffering the consequences of that ever since. And the hope that God is offering us through Christ is that of being back in relationship with Him. To be back walking with Him. To be back talking to Him in an unhindered way. And that's exactly where John takes us. John is given these incredible visions of eternity and what's going to happen at the end of the age in the book of Revelation. He writes it all down for us. And right at the end of the book, we just talked about Genesis 1-3, the very beginning of the book. But right at the end of the book in Revelation chapter 1, he says this, "Then I saw the new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." That's where we're living right now. "And the sea was no more." And he said, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem." That's the people of God. Don't think so much a city as much as this is the people of God. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," and here it is now, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." That's the end game. Get us back with God. But it's not only about being with him. But the hope we have is this redemptive hope that things are going to get fixed, that we're going to get back what was lost, that we're going to reverse the effects of sin and the curse in our lives. So if Jesus offered you this, and I'm going to read another verse from Revelation in just a moment, but if Jesus offered you this, why would you not take him up on it? Listen to verse 4, Revelation 21. He will wipe every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. If Jesus offered you that, would you not take him up on the offer? And the thing is, it isn't an if. He is offering it to you. He's offering you a day with no more weeping and no more pain and no more sorrows and no more death. And why wouldn't every one of us take him up on that offer? This is the hope that we have. This is what sustains Christians, those of us who are here and who are watching, who are followers of Christ. This is what sustains us as Christians through difficult circumstances. This is what gets us through periods of deep pain. This is what helps us make it through the darkest of trials. It's the fact that we know it's not going to last forever. We have hope beyond this life. Amen. We can't wait to get there. Meanwhile, you will, if you take him up on this offer, that's the first part of the offer. Here's another part of the offer. If you take him up on the offer, you will also have the promise of peace in this life. One of the most moving narratives in the gospel, I do feel like I could say that about a lot of narratives in the gospel, maybe all of them, but one of the most moving narratives in the gospel where, and the reason why I say that is because we see the raw humanity of Jesus in this moment. And it's the death of his friend Lazarus. Jesus was away. In fact, if you have your Bibles in front of you, just turn to John 11. I know we're looking at a lot of different verses, but turn to John 11, you'll see this. Jesus was away from Bethany at the time. Bethany was the place where Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, lived. He had spent considerable time there. He was good friends with them. And Lazarus, his good friend, was sick. And the sisters, this is John 11, 3, the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love, speaking of Lazarus, him who you love is ill. Now, this isn't like some minor illness. This isn't just like, oh, by the way, you shouldn't come over this afternoon because so-and-so has a scratchy throat. Like, this isn't a minor illness. If you're going to trouble someone, you're going to send a messenger, you're going to find them where they are, you're going to tell them this news. The whole implication of this is that Lazarus is sick unto death. He's dying sick. So Jesus, you know, he gets this message. He gets the message, but he didn't get there in time. And he didn't get there in time intentionally. And the text tells us that. Lazarus is his good friend, and he intentionally delayed going for several days so that by the time he arrived, his friend Lazarus had died and had been in the tomb for several days. So verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Seems like a big thing to push hard on Jesus in that way. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. We put a little phrase on that, tough but fair. It's absolutely true. It's a hard thing to say, but it's absolutely true. If Jesus had been there, maybe he wouldn't have died. But her heart is in a good place. Jesus knows that. Full of faith, she says, But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. I've seen you do miracles. I know you can do this. He wouldn't have died if you had come, because you would have healed him. Now that he's died, I kind of feel like you could raise him from the dead. That's essentially what she's saying. And notice what Jesus says to her then. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise. And Martha, remembering all of Jesus' teaching, but also kind of defaulting into her Jewish background and what they believed about the afterlife and all of that, she hears what Jesus says and she goes, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now you look at that phrase, I'm telling you, that phrase and variations of that phrase are exactly what we say at funerals all the time. As soon as someone dies, well, they're in a better place. You know, oh, they're in heaven now, or they're with Jesus now, or you're going to see them someday. That's that phrase. We have like six of them that we use at all funerals. And that's what Martha has done here. Oh, I know. I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection. I know I'm going to see him again. I know he's, you know, with the Lord. But Jesus wants to take her a little further in this, and he leads her to an understanding that's so much more than that. And he said to her in John 11, this now verse 25 and 26, he says, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. We think about the resurrection as an event, as something that's going to happen. We think of it as a promise at a point in time. And Jesus said, it's not an event, and it's not about a promise that at some point in the future. Listen, I'm telling you, I am the resurrection. The experience of the resurrection is knowing me. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, we'll talk about that in a moment, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, do you believe this? And he asks that because it seems so unbelievable. McLaughlin makes the point that he's claiming that relationship with him is what it means to be alive. It's not about an event. Do you know me? Relationship with him is what it means to be alive. If we are joined to him, not even death can kill us. And immediately when I read that, I thought about Paul in Philippians 1 saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ. I have the resurrection reality in my life now. And when I die, I'll get to experience the fullness of what that means. But I'm experiencing it right now. To live is Christ. And I thought about other verses. I thought about Galatians 2:20, which Nathan referenced earlier. I thought about Romans chapter 6. And you have all these great passages where we're brought to this understanding of what it means to be dead in Christ, but alive in Christ. And the way that that plays out is like this, and I'm a huge fan of Chad Bird, and if you're on socials and you want to follow a guy who has such rich insights into the scriptures, follow Chad Bird. Here's what he says. God has a wonderful plan for your life, and as soon as we hear that, we think about all the awesome things that God could give us in this life, don't we? God has a wonderful plan for my life. Often it involves more money than we currently have, better health, all the things that we can see. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Look at this. This is the radical nature of the Christian life. To crucify, to bury, and to resurrect you with Christ so that you have life in him. What could possibly be better than that? But that's the offer. On the night that he was betrayed and arrested, Jesus met in the upper room with his disciples, and he was assuring them up front. He was kind of laying it out. This is what's going to go down. They weren't really hearing it, but he's trying to give them some assurances, some things they could remember after. He wanted to tell them up front how it was all going to play out, and he pointed first to the end. He pointed to eternity in John chapter 14. And this is classic, you know, we've been talking about funerals a little bit. This is classic funeral text. You've probably heard this at every funeral you've been to. John 14, 2-3. In my Father's house are many rooms. I liked it better when it was King James Version because it said, what did it say? It said mansions. The newer English versions have given us a downgrade. I mean, there's not even a promise of a bungalow. We're just in a room. Just in a room. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's Genesis 1 and 2. That's Revelation 21. We're just caught in the messy middle. But the whole point is to get back, to be with them. Then he says, verses 4 and 5, and you know the way to where I'm going. And it's so, so not surprising that they actually had no clue. And Thomas steps up, and Thomas gets a bad rap because he's a doubter, but he's not so much a doubter as he is a guy who has high critical processing skills. Right? He's your hero if that's you. If you're the person who's always looking at a thing, you see what's wrong with it, you're always asking a question about that, okay? Thomas is my hero. High critical processing skills. He's not a doubter. He just sees what's broken and points it out. So Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas says, actually, Lord, we have no idea where you're going. We don't have a clue. How are we going to know the way? And then we get this like high impact statement that comes out of Thomas asking that question. This verse that we quote all the time to people, but one that is so controversial. Because Jesus said to him, verse 6, I am. Remember he said, I am the resurrection and the life? Now he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. This is all embodied in him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he is God. And as the God made flesh, he is about to fulfill his mission so that we can have life, not only as a promise for later, but as a promise for now. A few chapters earlier in John 10:10, he said, I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. And he was talking about now. And to demonstrate all of this back to John 11 and the Lazarus story, he gets to the tomb and people are resistant. He's been in there 4 days. It's not going to smell great if we open the tomb. They comply, they open the tomb, and by the way, just before this, where we saw his humanity, he wept. He entered into the pain of the people around him. He entered into the pain of knowing what sin had done in the world and the curse of death that had come upon humanity. He mourned because his friend had to go through that. In a very human way, he mourned, he cried, he wept, John 11:35. But then with the tomb open, he called out, Lazarus, come out. And he came out. Dead for 4 days, he came out very much alive. And see, God intends to bless us in this life, but not always in the way we would anticipate or desire. I'm going to say that again to make sure we got it. God intends to bless us in this life, but not always in the way we would anticipate or desire. Some of you came here today just to hear that sentence. Lazarus died and was raised, and then he died again. He died again. Physically, he died again. And as far as life, and that had to be hard. It was hard the first time. Everybody wept. He's going to die again. We're going to go through the whole thing again. That's life in the messy middle. And as far as life on this side of eternity goes, the Puritan Thomas Watson said, Christianity is not the removal of suffering. I don't want to sell you something. I don't want you to accept this offer and think that it's anything other than what it is. Christianity is not the removal of suffering, but the addition of grace to endure suffering triumphantly. And we can do that as Christians because we have Christ, the resurrected Lord, in our lives. Because he is the resurrection to us. And the point that we're making here in this second part of understanding what this offer is, the point we're making here is about having peace in this life. And so Christians, if you're here and you're a professing Christian, if you're watching online right now and you're a professing Christian, then this matters. You have to listen to this because we're supposed to go through things differently. We're going to face the same trials that our neighbors face, that our coworkers face, that our other unsaved family members face. We're going to go through the same hard times as everyone else. Every human being goes through challenges. But we're supposed to, as those who profess faith in Christ, we're supposed to go through these things differently. Not only with our eyes on eternity, but with our eyes watchful for what God wants to do here and now through these difficulties. And so if you're a professing Christian and you're suffering and you're going through pain and you're grieving something and you look exactly the same as someone who's not a Christian, that's a problem. Because that means that there's something about the resurrection life that you don't understand yet. And you have your eyes just a little bit too much on this world and this life. You should have what Paul says in Philippians 4:7, you should have the peace of God which surpasses understanding. People should watch you as a Christian go through difficulty and should go, it doesn't make sense that they're going through it in this way. And when you go through it in that way, people are drawn to Christ. That too, that peace, that's part of the offer. Hope beyond this life, peace in this life. And then here's a third part of the offer. Joy at seeing death defeated. I mentioned last week that 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the clearest explanations that we have about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, what it actually is, how to receive it. And Paul tells us in some details about the good news. And in the language of this message, since we're talking about an offer, I just want to make it very clear that the gospel is the offer. The gospel, what's being offered here is the gospel of Jesus Christ or the good news of Jesus Christ. Death is the consequence of humanity's choice to sin. And we are all sinners, no exceptions. Every human being is a sinner. And thus, all of us are under the curse of death. And that curse is twofold. That curse of death is twofold. First of all, we experience physical death. It is appointed unto man, unto human beings, once to die, and after this, the judgment. We are all appointed to die. We all die just as Lazarus died, although poor Lazarus had to die twice. We are appointed to die once. Second aspect of this curse of death is spiritual death, or what the New Testament calls second death, which is eternal separation from God. And those who reject Christ and his offer of the gospel experience both of those deaths. They will experience physical death, and then they will experience second death or spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Those who accept the offer of the gospel will experience only physical death. We will not experience second death or spiritual death. At the end of the age, when God is finally setting all things right, we notice in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death, in fact, is already defeated in terms of eternity and God's plan. We talked about this often when we studied the book of Revelation not too long ago. And we talked about that timeline and how we're down on the timeline, but everything else is eternity. Everything else that's not on the timeline is outside of time. And so when we think about the defeat of death, we have to understand that in terms of eternity, it's all already accomplished. It's already done. Death is defeated. It was defeated when Jesus endured a most painful and horrific death on the cross, and when he emerged from the tomb very much alive. Now, the full benefit and application of that defeat of death is not yet fully realized for you and I as we continue to kind of walk out our lives here on the timeline. But Jesus meant it when from the cross, while breathing his last, John 19:30, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full, redemption complete. Now the offer can be made. Because I have defeated death," the genuine Christian knows that for them the second death is eliminated and physical death is merely the doorway to eternity and to joy forever. And the perfect example of this is Jesus himself. And I love those two verses in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And toward the second half of verse 2, it says simply this, that Jesus, who for the joy, that's what we're talking about in this part of the offer, for the joy that was set before him, the joy of death being defeated, the joy of knowing that we would no longer weep and no longer experience pain, the joy of God's people, the new Jerusalem descending from heaven, the joy of the new heavens and the new earth, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's the pattern for us. Each one of us saying the same thing. For the joy that's set before me, I'm going to endure my cross. I'm going to go through whatever I need to go through so that I can experience eternity and be in the very presence of God. So that's the offer. The offer is hope, peace, and joy. And the question that hangs in the air is this: if you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, will you choose life or death? It's one of those two. The defeat of death by Christ, it's not automatically applied to every human being. You have to take him up on the offer. I mean, right now it's springtime, and so 'tis the season for people to visit your door and put one of those door hangers on there for window cleaning, replacing windows, siding, yard work, painting. How many people have already received 48 of these at your door this spring? It's crazy how many of these we've received already. But you can receive the little card, and there might be like a portion on there that says that if you call them, that you're going to get a 20% off. But listen, that's not valid, and it's not going to help you unless you actually call the company, have them in, and take advantage of the discount that they're offering. And similarly, you will only receive salvation, though he's made the offer. He's hung the card on your door. He's made the offer. But you will only receive salvation if you confess your need. You know what? We need to get this done. I'm a sinner. I need my sins forgiven. And if you believe that Jesus is the only one who can meet that need, just jot Romans 10, 9, and 10 beside that note. See, people struggle here, though. Because if we go back to John 14:6, we realize that Jesus is saying he's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's just him. There's no other way to be saved. This is such an unpopular notion in our society today, our high-tolerance society that wants to believe that all paths lead to God, or your truth and my truth might be different, but we're all heading in the same direction. People struggle with this because it is a Christ alone message, and we preach him to be the only way to God. McLaughlin makes that point in the book where she says Jesus' offer is offensively exclusive. He doesn't say that he's one way to God. He says he is the only way by which humans can be right with God. But then look at the turn. But Jesus' claim is also utterly inclusive, because he says that anyone who trusts in him can have eternal life. No one is excluded from this. No one is so far gone. No one has sinned so gravely. No one has gone through life in such a way cursing God that they've gone too far that he can't rescue them. And a beautiful picture of this in another impactful moment in the Gospels is when those two criminals are being crucified on either side of Jesus. And one of those two reached out in faith. Luke 23, and he said, this criminal said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And remember, just before this, he'd already had a conversation with the other criminal who was mocking him for giving Jesus any attention at all. And he told that other criminal, he said, "We actually deserve to be here." He made his confession that he himself was a sinner. "We deserve to be here. We are receiving the justice for what we have done." And then he reached out in faith to Jesus. And there's so much great theology in what this criminal is saying. He said, "This man doesn't even deserve to be here." He recognized that Jesus had not sinned. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This conversion, of all the conversions we read in the scriptures, is the most compelling picture of grace that we have. Grace being undeserved favor. It's the most compelling picture of undeserved favor that we have. This man was now saved, but he couldn't be baptized. He was saved, but he couldn't show his new faith in any demonstrable way. He was saved, but he would never attend worship in a local church. He was saved, but he would never be able to clean up his life. He was saved, but he would never be able to make amends for his crimes. Jesus had forgiven him and given him the assurance that though he would very soon experience physical death, spiritual death, second death, was now off the table. And he would be with God. He would have the thing that every human being longs for, to be with God forever. Now, I want to make very clear before I make this next comment that I would never have wanted to see a crucifixion. I think we would all agree that that would be a horrific thing to witness. I wouldn't wish it upon anybody to have to witness that. But at the same time, if I were there on that day, if you were there on that day, and we were looking to the face of that criminal as Jesus said those words, "Today you will be with me in paradise," I have to believe if we were looking into his anguished face, dying a painful death, suffering horribly as he was, that what we would have seen on his face was hope and peace and joy flood over his life. Because Jesus had given him the promise of being with God forever. And what needs to be said and clearly heard is that from an earthly perspective, as we look at all of this, from an earthly perspective, from where you sit right now, a choice has to be made. We hear the gospel, we receive that offer, at least we understand it, we hear it with our ears, and every single one of us must say yes or no. A maybe is not an answer. A maybe is a no. Every one of us is faced with this decision right now. And it's not an easy decision to make. If it were an easy decision to make, lots more people would make it. If it were an easy decision to make, then every single church building would be overflowing this morning with people who would receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not an easy decision to make. And Jesus knew that. And the apostles knew it. In fact, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate." This is how you come to faith in Christ. You've got to enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Most people are going to get that offer, they're going to get that door hanger, and they're going to take it, and they're going to throw it into the blue bin and be done with it. Only a very few are going to take up Jesus and his offer. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. There's a wide gate, and there's a narrow gate, and there's no other gate. There's no third way. There's no alternate route to God. McLaughlin says there's only everlasting life with Jesus or eternal, soul-destroying, hope-extinguishing death. And our desire over these weeks in presenting this series through the Easter season was that you would choose life. That those who have been gathering here on a regular basis and those who you might have invited here and those who are watching online, they might make this decision for Jesus. That you would choose life, that you would choose the gospel, that you would choose Jesus. Because in the end, this world offers you nothing. But they're going to fake it as if they are. The world will conceal the reality of what's going on in your life and what you've just heard. The world will pretend it isn't true. The world will offer you cheap substitutes for Christ. The world will deceive you into believing anything else but Jesus. And the world, if you make this decision, if you say, yes, I want Christ in my life, I want the resurrection power in my life, if you say that, then the world will mock you for choosing that. And you may even face opposition. And you may lose what the world considers to be valuable, but the eternal value of it is nothing. You're giving up only what this world has given to you. The Apostle Paul, quoting the prophet Isaiah, said this in 1 Corinthians 2:9. And this is going to cap this all off. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's an incredible offer that he's making. Kind of unbelievable. But he's making it right now to every one of us to take full advantage of the gospel, to receive the life that Jesus Christ is offering in himself, to offer you rest for your souls. I'm going to pray. God, it's an overwhelming offer that you've made to us. And I am grateful that so many that are here today have been in the two services and have been watching online and will watch this. Father, so many have received this incredible offer that you have made. And Father, we are experiencing the life that you have given to us in Christ. We're grateful. But Father, our heart is really for those who are here and who are watching who have not yet made that decision, not yet received the offer of the gospel. And I pray, God, in this moment that your Holy Spirit would be breaking through whatever objections they have, whatever resistance is still in their heart, to help them believe, to be convinced and convicted of these truths, to confess their sin, their need of Christ, to believe that he is who he said he is, and he did what he said he'd do, and that, God, you would save them. And Father, there's no doubt that decision could be made right here this morning, but if it's not made here on Sunday morning, God, I pray that it would happen on Tuesday afternoon and Wednesday night and Thursday and Friday and in the weeks and months to come, Father, for those who are resisting, who might leave this place, leave this message in this time of worship, not having made the decision, God, I pray your Holy Spirit would pursue them so that they are regularly and constantly reminded of this offer that you've made. And Father, that in all of this, they would find life in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.